to get to know them, get to know your new pastor, and we just pray for you regularly and look forward to seeing what's going to happen in the future. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks, Dave and Patty, so much for fitting us in your schedule. It's really been fun to have them here with us. That's right. They came just a couple months before Leanne and I got here, from what I understand. Find the book of Philippians in your Bible, would you? Find the book of Philippians. I'll do the same. We're going to think a little bit about missions, and we're going to think a little bit about communion all in one this morning. Okay. I want to pray just once again briefly here, and then just prepare your hearts, would you? Just ask the Lord to help you be a good listener and see what the Lord would say to you, how the Lord would convict you in His Word this morning, how He would encourage you. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, Your inspired Word is indeed the eternal Word, and it is powerful, Lord. So I pray, Father, that as we spend time in Your Word this morning thinking about the consequences of You revealing Yourself to us, Lord, how I pray that You would help us to be a serious and a humble and a glad people this morning, Lord. God, I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, in beginning to think about this, I wanted to wonder out loud with you, get you thinking, why did the Lord come to earth? And what do you think that really entailed for an omnipotent, almighty spirit being to be able to come to earth? Why would He leave heaven's glory? And how did He leave heaven's glory? It was in part because His love for the world, we know that from John 3, right? His love for the Father is part of what compelled the Son of God to take on flesh and come to earth. And His nature as a promise keeper, the promise, the first promise, the fancy theological word they sometimes call it is the proto-evangelion, the very first evangel in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 says the seed of the woman would be born and crush the head of the deceiver. And so all of God's God-fearing men had been waiting for that one to come. Why did He come? Well, because He promised He would. He's a promise keeper. It's in His nature that He would keep that promise. Christ left the comfort and the glory and the prestige. Think about this being who lives in a place that we've never seen, with honor that we've never experienced. There's nothing about His place and the cherub who worship and all of the everything, the glory and the splendor of this place. There's none of that that you have ever seen or imagined that was His, just by His nature, just by His being, it was His, and it had been His only experience for all eternity. And this promise that was made in Genesis is a promise that is made out of God's grace. God is a gracious God. It's made out of His mercy. It's made out of His love. And so we see how the Lord Jesus is the most unique and profound messenger of all eternity in leaving heaven's glory and taking on human flesh. And He came really under a duty, under a mandate. The Lord Jesus had a particular mission, didn't He? He didn't just come so people could see, but to see and hear articulated God in human flesh. Who's the message for? Who did God intend to hear the message of the messenger. And as I was thinking about that, I narrowed it down because the message was for the humble lost. And the Old Testament even says many wouldn't even care that he would come. And so the messenger came to speak to the humble who would hear his message. The lost who would hear the Christ call them to repentance. Only some people hear the Christ say repent, right? And you and I don't even know why. I heard the message and I wanted to repent. Dave shared this morning how his brother read that, and when he heard the message, his thought was, wow, I'm in. I can't wait to follow that Lord. Why is it? Why does that happen? Why does that hit some of our ears and we just can't wait to know this Lord and to follow him? It's a great, powerful mystery. So as we take communion today, I want you to think about a couple things, and we're going to get into some detail in some of this, but sin. I want you to think about sin and about the offer of salvation and the Savior. There are three things that if you can leave with a refreshed thinking, or maybe you've never thought about some of these things, I want you to concentrate about some of these things here this morning. By the way, I did make you a handout this morning, Bill, and it's right behind you on the table if you want one there. It's not too far away. It is the greatest hope the world has ever heard that there is a promised Savior. Christianity isn't just a collection of truths, and it's interesting because Christianity can be a collection of truths. It can be data. But the data is worthless without Christ. The data does nobody any good without Christ. The life of Christ becomes a believer's source of life, doesn't it? That's when salvation becomes salvation, is when the person and the life of Jesus Christ and the promises of Jesus Christ become a person's life and a person's hope. So turn to Philippians chapter 2 and start thinking about this with me. Little church in Philippi gets this letter from Paul. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 11 here. Paul wrote, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now I'm in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God..." That word form doesn't mean picture, by the way. That word form in the Greek is a pretty rare word, and that word form has more to do with the essence of the being. It's kind of hard to define, but it doesn't mean picture. It doesn't mean shape. It means of the nature of. "So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," or possessing the nature of God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. So Paul begins this passage here asking a question of these Christians. He asks them a question. And if you can spot the question there, which is in the very, very beginning of the verse, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, what's the question? Do you have any consolation in Christ? That's part of the question, right? Do you have any comfort of love? Do you have any fellowship of the Spirit? So he's asking, really, do you have this? And the way he asks it, therefore, if there is any of that for you, what is consolation? I had to think about it. It wasn't super clear to me, so I went and looked it up. It means the comfort received by a person after a loss or a disappointment. A person or thing providing comfort to a person who has suffered. That's what consolation is. So do you have any experience of consolation from Christ? Is the question being put forth to this church when they receive this letter. Do you have any comfort of his love? Any fellowship of his Spirit? Do you have any affection and mercy that you know from this Christ? When a Christian hears this, it's a pretty ridiculous rhetorical question, isn't it? And that's why it's put forth this way. That's why it's asked this way. Do you have any consolation in Christ? And when a Christian hears that, they say, yes, of course I do. Do you have any affection? Do you have any love? Do you have any fellowship in the Spirit? And so when a Christian hears this letter being read in his church, that would be you or these people in Philippi, when they hear this, they're saying yes, and they're nodding yes, and their heart is affirming at least five times. There's five different words here that point something out that is an experience of a Christian that he finds in the person of Christ. He's just going, yes, 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 I do. Of course I have these things in Christ. You either have this, or maybe you want this. Because it's possible some people could have been in that church or in our church who don't have this, who don't know that in Christ. But nobody has this before the new birth. Nobody can know this without really being born again and knowing who the Messiah is and having left the world and gone after Christ. Nobody can know that without this. But the one who has escaped sin and found Christ and found eternal hope in him just says with a very confident and hopeful soul, yes, I have a massive consolation in Christ. But the person who is lost and blind in their sin hears this, and what do they hear? What do they feel? Nothing. They're like, what do you mean? What do you mean? And that's why I wanted to start really digging into this, thinking about sin. What is sin? Because unless you know Christ as your Savior from your sin, then none of this stuff makes any sense. But if we get what sin is and how it is that sin condemns, then when we hear this phrase, it results in a great praise and worship to this Savior, Jesus Christ. What is sin? I have two definitions written down that are from a very old theologian, but I really liked some of the thoughts he had on this one. The first one says, it holds that the divine law requires moral likeness to God in the affections and tendencies of the nature. Does that make sense to you? I want you to really think through this definition of sin, because it's a good definition of sin. Moral likeness to God, what would that mean? That would mean your moral fiber is like God's moral fiber. It would be in your nature to be moral in the way that God is moral if you had no sin. But if you have sin, then your moral likeness is not God's moral likeness. Do you hear that? So we read that definition and go, whoa, that's not me. I can't be like God. Then it also speaks about the affections and the tendencies of the nature, the affections of your nature. What are your affections? What is it that makes your heart wander this direction instead of that direction? The affections of your heart are the things that just subtly compel you through the day and the weeks and the years. Your affections are the things that drive the things you pursue, the things that you want to consume. And so your affections and tendencies of your nature, are they of the nature of God? Are your affections God's affections? Well, if they're not, the problem is sin. It's what sin does to you and I. Sin in me and in you causes your affections to reach out like tentacles to things that are not God's affections. You see that? Sin does that without you thinking about it. That's the gruesome thing about sin, isn't it? It's not like you can just prune it off and go, oh, I'm free. Even when you try hard to clip those things out of your life, they just keep springing up like blackberry bushes or like ivy plants on your wall. D, it therefore considers lack of conformity to the divine holiness in disposition or in state. In disposition is just kind of your natural demeanor. That's what disposition means. Some dogs are naturally just wanting to bite your ankle, and some dogs want to lay over on their back when you come over and see them. The disposition is just what's naturally going to pop out of you, what's in your nature or your disposition. That's what he means when he said that. It therefore considers a lack of conformity to the divine holiness in disposition or state as a violation of law, equally with the outward act of transgression. What that means is this inner reality that just thinks or will spring into sin is as bad and is the same thing as you doing the sin. You tracking with that so far? The next one says, he says, there is some reason to believe that even in the deepest sleep, the body rests rather than the mind. It's pretty easy to follow. And when we consider how large a portion of our activity is automatic and continuous, we see the impossibility of limiting the term sin to the sphere of momentary act, where conscious, whether conscious or unconscious. What this means is, in essence, is you can just as easily sin in your dreams as you can when you're awake. You ever thought of that? Have you ever waking up from a dream and been appalled that there is some part of you that is doing something in a dream that you find to be atrocious and reproachable. And you wake up and you might feel ashamed. And you might feel like, God, where did that come from? Is that really in me? Thinking about our own sin is so helpful. It's so helpful for you to think about your sin. The greatest law is to love God with all your heart. Do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? Do you love God? It's the greatest commandment. Is your eye pure? Now, it could be this eye Or it could be the eye of your imagination. We know that the scripture speaks of both with an equality, right? Is your eye pure? Is the eye of your soul pure? What does the eye of your soul or the eye of your face want to look at? Is your contentment organ never touched with the pang of envy of your friend's circumstance? Do you experience discontentment because of what you see your friends or maybe your family or maybe people on TV have? Do you see sometimes other experiences in the world we live in and you lose contentment? Do you ever wish you had your siblings' looks or your siblings' job or your siblings' circumstance? Sometimes it only happens for a moment, because when we feel that my brother's got a pretty good job and a nice retirement, and my heart might go, oh wow, that would be nice. And then I step back out of myself and I look at myself and just say, suck it up, you whiner. But the problem is I can't find that little leak in my conscience and plug it before it pops out, can I? It just, these things just spring out of us like a popcorn kernel on the bottom of the pan in the oil, right? All of a sudden, boop, you don't know which one's going to pop up next. Sin is just terribly active and at work in us. Have you ever resented life? You call it life, but it's actually God. Have you ever resented life because it wasn't a little more favorable? Or a little more generous, or a little more fun for you? Have you ever thought, wow, my life kind of sucks compared to that person's life? Have you ever felt like that? These are inner sins. These are things that are quiet, and maybe nobody even knows about you. But what about your mouth? Is your mouth only for dispensing pure love, pure wisdom, pure praise? And edification, is that how this mouth is used in you? Do you speak without mercy and grace to certain people under certain circumstances? Do you decide someone's moral guilt when they have offended you? Do you ever take what you didn't buy or work for? These are some of the many, many, many tendrils, the fruits of sin that you will see in your life if you would look at yourself honestly. So many things you and I would see in our lives. And all these are evidences that you are a sinner. They're just evidences. The fruit coming from the tree gets its life from the root. What's in your root? It's called sin. And it just can't help but spring out one little fruit of sin after another. That's what happens. Sin is a destroyer of man's peace with God. Sin is a destroyer of man's hope in God. Sin makes you an enemy with God. Isaiah 59:2. It's a great verse about sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You and I are so used to sin, it actually doesn't bother us very much. This bothers me. I think it probably bothers you if you think about it. We sin so much, we just get used to it, and it just every now and then sort of bothers us, especially if it comes out especially nasty or especially sour. Sometimes we notice them and then it bothers us. But learn to reflect on it and learn to see sin through God's eyes, not through yours. Judge how horrible sin is by the means by which God would take away its debt. Does that make sense to you? Judge how bad sin is by correctly assessing the cost of God's removing sin. That is, if you have become a little bit numbed to sin, if you have become a little bit used to sin, consider sin from God's eyes and what God has done so that he could take away a man's sin. What did man's sin cost God? What did man's sin cost God? What did your sin cost God? Now, did God rack up the debt? Is God the one who, oh boy, I forgot to pay my bill. I'm going to pay my bill. God has no debt in sin. God is perfect and righteous and holy. So God doesn't have a debt. Did God pity the sinner because of the sinner's virtue and because of the sinner's merit and worth in heaven someday? Did God seek a certain sinner out or a certain group of sinners out because there are going to be such wonderful decorations in heaven? No, he didn't, because we're all sinners. Did God's crucified son equate to a modest payment of a debt? Do you see God's giving the son on the cross as a, oh, yeah, he got a good deal. Good value. How do you see what he spent on the behalf of the consoled? This passage began asking the question, do you have any consolation? So the one who has received consolation looks at the price of consolation of the Son on the cross. How do you see what has been done to change the enemy into one who could be consoled in that Son? How do you see that? How do you value that?
Because God and his Son to become separated.
They did. They became totally separated. When the sins of men were placed on the Son, God couldn't even look on the Son. It was not a small thing. It was not a small thing. It was a horrible thing for the Son to die on the cross. I struggle trying to come up with the right kinds of illustrations, but your and my response to this can't, I don't think it can only be mental. God the Father literally crushed the precious Son. It wasn't that God the Father crushed a sacrifice. God the Father crushed a precious Son. A precious Son. A perfectly obedient Son. A perfectly beautiful and wonderful Son. He crushed the Son so that the penalty of sin could be paid. How do you pay for sin? You must crush and destroy life in order to claim the penalty of sin. You will pay it yourself on the final day, or the Son's being crushed can be claimed in your behalf. How do you look? How do you behold the Son who left the glories and the splendor of heaven so that he could come and live in the humility that we live in and not the glory that he lived in, and submit all the way to being crushed, wearing your sin? How do you apprehend that? How do you get that into your head? You, as you meditate on what it is that God did in the Son so that your sin did not have to be counted against you. Your sin is so bad. It is so wicked. The only way to deal with it was to crush the Son. There wasn't plan B, C, D, E. If God had a simpler, nicer, more gentle, civilized way of doing it, he would have done it. How does God make it so that you can stand before him on the judgment day without sin? He has to take your sin, put it on his precious Son, and crush the Son. How do you look at that transaction? How does that touch your heart? And how does that weigh in your mind? Because Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, that means while we were in that state of animosity with God, while we were in that state of saying, God, you can't tell me what to do. God, you're not right about everything. You can't tell me how to worship. You can't tell me I can't do this or can't do that. While you were in that state, God sent his Son. And the Son willingly took the crushing so that you don't have to wear that guilt. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Sin's only remedy is the life of the Son of God. Do you believe in the badness and the judgment that will come on sin? Do you believe that that is for real? You need to think about that. You need to decide, is this part of truly my worldview? Will God judge sin? Did you discover, did you personally discover your hope for righteousness before God in Christ? Did you see your sin, knowing you would get to the end of your days and God would have to crush you? He would have to kill you because the wages of sin is death. Did you see that since the Christ took that, you can stand before God on your face probably? I don't know how you stand before God on your face. But if you're going to be flat on the ground in utter astonished gratitude because your sin has been put on the Son. You don't have to carry your sin into his presence in your backpack and tell him what it's doing there. Because the Son was crushed with the sins of the saved. Did you find a great King and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ when you learned who he was, when you learned what happened, when you learned how it is that God had made a way for a sinner to be saved? Did you hear that news and say, oh God, I repent of my sins. I am so sorry that I have lived as a rebel. I'm so sorry that I've never cared about what is sin or what isn't sin. Is that how you have come to him? Paul asks his question at the beginning of this passage. In your anguish of sin and in the hopelessness of your loneliness because you had no love, the lost sinner who knows he's a lost sinner. Now, this is the step between being the rebellious, ignorant, stupid sinner and the sinner who becomes aware of the weight of his sin and the sure death of his sin. Now he's like, what am I going to do? What do I do? I can't stop my sin. What do I do? How do I save myself? In the loneliness of your soul and in your longing for help and assistance, did you meet Jesus Christ in such a way that you are consoled with the greatness of the Savior, with the greatness of the Son's sacrifice for sin? Did you meet that Son and find such a tender hope that your life was just changed? You just found life. In Acts 10, 42 and 43, it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. When the hopeless sinner heard that, they grabbed onto Christ and they clung onto this Christ and they found a hope. They found the greatest hope in the world. Have you ever marveled that God can take your sin away and receive you to himself? Spotless, make you an heir. He gives you the right of his very sonship. Listen to what the psalmist said in 13, 5 and 6. Psalm 13, 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. When you read certain lines of scripture, you will often read across a verse like this of someone who discovered that their despair and their lostness has been turned to hope and joy in God's salvation. The love of God in Christ is nothing less than astonishing and wonderful. So this passage we're reading, it teaches a very, very simple lesson. This passage here in Philippians chapter 2 says, "You who have hated your sin, expecting judgment and death from a just God, found that there was an offer of forgiveness in Christ." And this is a separate thing, actually. There is an offer of forgiveness in Christ and an offer of eternal life with Him in His kingdom. Is that the greatest joy and relief in your life? Was it? Because if you have been saved and found hope in Christ's life, then you just heard the question that was read you in the beginning of this passage. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then I hope some of you are thinking, wow, yes, I have very much of all of that. That's me. And then he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, you've got to realize the elevated stature and nature of the person of Christ. He's God in the flesh. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, is another translation of this verse. What it's speaking of is the fact that the Lord Jesus didn't feel like he had to stay in all of his heavenly godness. The Lord Jesus could humble himself and do the work of the second Adam. That is, what Adam failed to do in getting us all into the trouble of sin, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, could humbly and obediently walk before God and fulfill all the righteousness that you and I have never fulfilled. So when the Son dies, he can pay the penalty for sin with his blood, and then he can also give us righteousness. Jesus has positive righteousness when he dies. That is, he can credit you with what you have none of. You don't have any righteousness unless you have Christ. If you have this glorious hope of forgiveness, you have discovered a high priest, someone who can bring your case before God, and he's our Savior. And we know that we have this God and the Savior in Jesus Christ, and then we are asked to be like-minded. Be like-minded. If you found that in the Lord Jesus Christ, be like-minded. Live like him. Although he was the most privileged being on earth because he was God in the flesh, how did he live? He didn't even have a house. He just kind of wandered around with his disciples, right? He didn't even have a house. Herod did. The contrast would be kings set up nice houses for themselves. What does the king in the universe have when he comes to redeem men? What does he have? A tree. No place to lay his head. A little rock or roll up a piece of clothing on the ground. Verse 3, one of the things I see there, no selfish ambition. See that? That's what he's like, no selfish ambition. No conceit is another thing that it says there. What does it mean to be conceited? Anyone? What is a conceited person? Proud. Yeah. Do it my way, man. Lowliness of mind is another thing that it says that we should take on in Christ. Lowliness of mind. What does that mean? Well, there's a contrasted phrase right next to that. Look in your Bible. When it says lowliness of mind, what does it say to contrast that with? I'll wait for it. There you go. To be lowly of mind is to esteem others better than yourself. Verse 4, don't look out only for your interests. And of course, you do look out for your interests. We need to. You got to eat. You got to wear clothes. Don't look out only for your interests. Look for the interests of others. We're looking at the mind of Christ. We're looking at the mind of the Savior here. What is his mind like? There's more of his humble mind in verses 5 to 11, and we're going to close here. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant. The word is doulos in Greek. The word means slave. Taking the form of a slave. Slaves don't really direct their own steps. Slaves just do what their master tells them to do. Taking the form of a bondservant. And by the way, that word form is not the same as the word form we read a moment ago. This is a different, this is actually the shape of. And so this means he actually took the flesh of a slave. That's what that means there in that passage. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Do you realize that this little phrase here speaks of every single man, woman, or child who has ever lived at the end of the age will take the knee? Some as his happy, humble subjects, and some as furiously angry, rebellious, resentful, conquered enemies. All of those people will take the knee at the end of this age. And while there is breath in your lungs, you can join the side that you want to be on. I tell you right now, leave your sin. Leave your sin. Hate your sin. Hate the sin that put the Son of God to death. Choose to be at peace with God now, because even if you don't want to now, you will be then. You will have to take the knee and then go away to the place that the Lord Jesus says is a place where there is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth for the rest of eternity. There are only two paths leaving this world. One to the glorious kingdom of the glorious Son, and the other one to the place of outer darkness and eternal suffering. So I'm going to read a couple lines out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to think about this Savior. We're going to think about the crushed body of the Lord Jesus and the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to pass out the cup and the bread here, and we're going to take communion together. First Corinthians 11 from verse 23. Maybe Terry and Greg just start handing out the both parts of this, if you would, please, guys. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So the Lord was about to be arrested, and then he would be tried and beaten and crucified during the following 12 hours or so. And on that night, it says, he had given thanks and he broke this bread and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." So when we eat the bread, I want you to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus. And how it is that his life has become our very life, that we walk and live in Christ because of the life that he gave us. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for incredible, unfathomable humility and self-sacrifice of your very self in so many ways, Lord. We truly can't fathom it all. And how you took the punishment of sin on yourself so that we wouldn't have to, Lord. Oh God, how I pray that you would remove the calluses from our hearts and help us to feel and understand the depth of the sacrifice that has been made so that we might stand before you faultless and blameless. Oh God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for bearing our sin for us, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. This cup is a cup of the new covenant in his blood. We need to take a Sunday and teach about that someday. But it began a new covenant under God for God's people. The blood of that covenant ratified the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So when we drink that cup, we're drinking. When we eat that bread, we're eating his death until he comes again. So don't dishonor our Lord's sacrifice to bring you faultless before our Lord. The passage we read in Philippians says, if you have found any comfort, if you have found any hope, any mercy in this Christ, have his mind. Have his mind. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ, is what it says. In Christ. Your religion is nothing without Christ. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you once again for the great, great love of yourself demonstrated to us in the person of Christ, Lord. Oh Lord, we love you and we ask for your help, that we would be faithful in our lives as we wait for your return, and we just praise you. We praise you that our sins have been taken away in Christ. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a closing song together.
Jesus Christ.